Praise the Lord, friends, for this wonderful week we've had together. And I was so impressed by this impromptu solo. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if she had had time to practice for that number? And all of you have been so kind and gracious in praying for us, and we would like to thank you for that. Norma's getting our luggage right to the front door of the lobby right now as we dash to the airport for our 1 o'clock flight to Indianapolis. Then tomorrow to a conference in central Pennsylvania. Then Tuesday night, our regular Bible class in Indianapolis. We have about 45 people studying the whole year through the book of Acts. And then on Thursday, a conference in Detroit. And then on the next weekend, a conference in Ohio. And we're constantly traveling, and we just need strength from heaven above and direction. I've learned the hard way, friends, through the years, I trust. Just movement doesn't demonstrate that we're in the will of God. We have to move according to His direction, don't we? And sometimes He says, stop, and not just go. And so pray for us that we'll know when to stop and when to go and where to go when we do go. So pray for Norma. She is endlessly packing, unpacking, organizing, arranging, finding all the things I've left behind. And she desperately needs your prayers, and will appreciate that so much, so much. Well, friends, it has been a blessed time in the book of Genesis these days together, and I invite you to turn with me now to chapter 10 of Genesis. And I need to apologize because after this session I must run away and not take time to greet people. I trust you'll understand that. And we appreciate the times we've had at meals and the dining room and in the lobby and here and there, and trust that in God's mercy our paths may cross again here, there, or in the air. Thank you. Genesis chapter 10, and we'll have a little picture here, I hope, on the screen here in a moment that will show us where we are. The Genesis flood has ended. And the ark has landed up here in the mountains of Ararat, somewhere between the Black Sea and the Caspian, right up in here in the mountains of Ararat. The text is very clear on that, friends. We don't know which mountain it's in, and I don't think we'll ever discover the ark, because it is a threat to discover a miracle object. Why? People tend to make a fetish of it and bow down and worship it and pay $1,000 to touch it. And it'd be, you remember, godly King Hezekiah said of a genuine miracle object, I will totally destroy it. What was it? The brazen serpent that God lifted up in the wilderness 700 years earlier. People were bowing down before this thing. So he smashed it to pieces and called it Nehushtan, a piece of brass. And so I'm not saying if I or you discover the ark, we'll destroy it. I think God will not allow us to find it. Jesus made a point of this, didn't he? He said to doubting Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So we have seen the ark through the eye of faith in the text of Holy Scripture. And it's there somewhere, deeply buried in hundreds of feet of mud and rock up in the mountains of Ararat. But when the flood ended, of course, God told Noah and his family to spread out all over the world, but his family decided not to take any such chances. They didn't obey the Lord like the animals did, who spread out. And they went down east and south into Mesopotamia. Believe it or not, they ended up in what is now Iraq. Anybody ever heard of Iraq? Which then became the cradle of post-flood civilization. Right down in through into this Mesopotamia, which in Greek means what? Between the rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. And Noah named those rivers after two of the four he remembered from before the flood. The whole topography of the world had drastically changed, as we saw last night. And Noah and his family were, I'm sure, shocked and astounded to see rain and snow and wind and cold. I mean, they didn't land in the tropics. But in what is southern Russia and eastern Turkey, where it's cold at night and in the winter, and it was a totally different world than that which they had remembered from before the flood. And so as they came down here to Mesopotamia, to this region here, Noah's family and their descendants, they began to do something absolutely drastic to guarantee their what? Security in the face of the threat of an unknown world. And that's the story of Genesis 10 and 11. Now, from that Mesopotamia spread out 70 nations that are named here in chapter 10. 14 from the family of Japheth, 30 from the family of Ham, 26 from the family of Shem. That's 70 nations that God picks out as an aid to the memory. Many of these nations we've never heard from since. And of course, hundreds, if not thousands, of nations have appeared since then from these. But let's look at the basic ideas of chapter 10, shall we? Chapter 10, verse 1. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. Now, the names of these are given, as we mentioned, 14 of them. But come down to verse 5. Get your purple pencil out and mark these key ideas. You ready? From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated. Watch that word. Separated. Into their lands, everyone according to his language. Mark that word. Language or tongue. According to their families, into their nations. You say, well, Lord, I don't understand this. How could Noah's children or grandchildren or descendants be speaking different languages? Well, that's the way we handle Bible problems, isn't it? We say, Lord, I believe you. I don't quite understand this, but I'm going to put this in my memory bank for further explanation and illumination in your providence. Okay? Verse 6. And the sons of Ham were, and those 30 tribes, families, nations are mentioned, listed. Most of them being enemies later on of Israel, Babylon, Assyria, the Philistines. These are peoples that hated God's chosen people, especially the descendants of Ham. Now let's come here, please, to verse number 20 and see what happens here. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to what? Their languages. Now that's the second time God says languages, plural. You say, Lord, I don't understand this. So put that in your memory bank, please, for further illumination. Verse 21. And also to Shem, the father of all of the children of Eber, and his descendants are listed until you come to verse 31. Now watch some key words again, please. These are the sons of Shem, verse 31, according to their families, according to their what? Languages, their tongues. How could that be, Lord? You said it three times. I don't understand this. Verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated. There's that word again. On the earth after the flood. Now, friends, this is God, the Holy Spirit, catching our attention concerning something that has major significance in the history of mankind. Languages. Thousands of them today. You know how many languages there are today? 6,000 languages. The greatest spoken language in the world today is Mandarin Chinese, spoken by 880 million people. The next greatest is English, 350 million. Then Spanish, 330 million, and so forth. Portuguese, down here, Bengali, Hindi, and so forth. Think of it. 6,000 languages. Now, where did they come from? What does this mean? And the clue is in verse 25. Chapter 10, verse 25. Watch carefully. Now, two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg. Stop there. Peleg. Why, how could any mom or father or, you know, name a child Peleg? That means division. You could name a child unity or peace or happiness, but never division. That proves what? That's a name he acquired later in life because of an experience he had, an involvement he had with something catastrophic that led to division. You say, what was it? You ready? Keep reading. For in his days, the earth was divided, pelegged. What's that mean? Well, it can't mean that the continents split apart. That happened at the end of the flood year, remember. When the mountains went up and the basins went down, the continents that we now know, seven of them came up out of the ocean. No, hundreds of years have gone by, friends, because you notice it's in the days of Peleg. It doesn't say in the days of Noah, because if he was still alive, it would have to honor him and say in the days of Noah or Shem, Arphaxad, but they're gone. And how many years after the flood did Noah live? 350 years. Well, he's dead and gone. Hundreds of years have gone by, which helps to explain this colossal global project we're about to discover here that caused what? The earth to be divided. That's a division of languages. We've said it, seen it three times, haven't we? According to their languages, languages, languages. You say, well, where did the languages come from? And God says, it happened in the days of Peleg that the earth, humanity, mankind was divided. And I say, well, Lord, I'm fascinated with this. What was it that happened in the days of Peleg? Chapter 11, verse 1. Here it is. Now the whole earth, here's a flashback into how it was just after the flood. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Well, of course, you don't think Noah's family of eight people spoke different languages to you, to each other? No. We'll never know, by the way, this side of heaven, how many languages were spoken before the flood. Maybe just one, maybe many, I don't know. But one thing everybody agrees on, Noah's family spoke the same language with each other. Okay? But then what happened? Verse 2. And it came about, as they journeyed east, or southeast, as we've seen, down into Mesopotamia, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, that's southern Babylonia today, Babylon, Iraq, and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Wait a minute, make bricks? Yes, there's no stones down there. Because you see, this is an alluvial plain right through here. Mud flats from the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And when Moses recorded this in the book of Genesis for the Israelites, which they read when they came out of Egypt, you remember? And they were in Sinai for 38, 40 years. They could hardly imagine their ancestors back here after the flood having to make bricks because there was no stone available. Now in Egypt, they knew how to make bricks too. They knew the work involved in that, the labor, the toil. But they also had stones. In fact, there were billions of stones in Sinai, still are. And there were great stone quarries in Egypt to build the pyramids. But their ancestors had no stone whatsoever to make their great project happen. What is it? What were they trying to do with the bricks of mud? Watch. They used brick for stone. They used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Uh-oh, not good, not good. We're going to do something for whom? Ourselves, not for the Lord, not for the God of our ancestor Noah. We're going to do something for ourselves. To protect us from having to do what? From having to scatter abroad over the face of the earth like Noah, our ancestor, told us, God told him to do. we refuse to do it. We're going to settle here. We're going to have a security program that is totally perfect. And we will be comfortable here and secure forever. Okay? For ourselves. Now, this is very bad, friends. Very bad. In fact, let's put it bluntly. This is nothing short of organized, universal blasphemy under Satan. Now, you know, Satan almost took over the world just before the flood, except for one family. He didn't retire. He didn't give up. He lost a big segment of his demonic armies, you remember, according to Jude and 2 Peter. But he didn't give up. He's now going to take over the whole human race again. Well, where are the believers? We're not told. I'm sure there must have been some people who still believed in God, but they're not mentioned in this chapter at all. Okay? Maybe Peleg was one. We don't know. Okay? Ask the Lord someday about that point. But friends, these people are doing something drastic. You say, how do you know it's that bad? Well, look at the next verse. Look at God's evaluation of what's going on here. Look at verse number 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. And they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us, the three persons of the Godhead involved here, friends. I mean, this is of infinite significance. Let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. And they stopped building the city. And therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. By the way, how far down did God have to come to find the tower? Think of it. The psalmist says he has to humble himself to find the universe, which to us is infinite, to him it's infinitesimal. And after he finds the universe, he comes through all those galaxies. And by the way, as far as we can tell, they go on forever and ever. And he finally finds one galaxy called the Milky Way, which only has 100 billion stars, one of which is our sun. And around this little star called the sun are some planets. And the third one is Earth. And he found Earth. And there on Earth was an infinitesimal pimple called the Tower of Babel. God had to come a long way down. Now, God isn't ridiculing our finiteness and our smallness, is he? He's just showing how awful for people who are so infinitesimal to blaspheme his holy name, to challenge his sovereignty, his love, wisdom, grace, and to substitute for him a false God. Now, friends, the question arises, what is it that they did here? Well, let's take a look. Archaeologists have found all over this region, right around in here, 31 ziggurats in various stages of ruin. Okay, next picture. What in the world is a ziggurat? See, it's a temple tower. See it? And the priests would go up these staircases and carry the sacrifices of the people to that tower top right there, which represents heaven. That's heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar did one too. He called it Et Temenanki, the house of the foundation of heaven and earth. It was the universe with heaven at the top, and man will build and control the universe, because inside that top room were glazed blue tiled walls. And here was a crescent moon and a golden sun and the five known planets moving across the zodiac. And what planets could the ancient astronomers see and observe as they moved? Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. Right. See, Uranus and Neptune weren't discovered until recent centuries. Okay? They saw those five planets. And you know what planet means in Greek? It means wanderer. They are the moving, wandering stars. You see? Because you can see at night, Venus up there doesn't twinkle. See, like stars do. And it moves in the across the face, the backdrop of stars beyond. Okay? So we have two kinds of stars. Fixed ones that twinkle and are faint. And brighter ones that don't twinkle and move across that background. Those are the planets you can see, five of them in particular. And I say, well, now, Lord, what did they have in this room? Well, they had a throne right in the middle with a solid gold image of God. And they would therefore have control over God and the universe around him. And they are going to build a tower for themselves to worship themselves. We are now the masters of the universe. Now, that is totally satanic. Satan never gives up. You remember what he said to Eve? You will be as what? Gods, knowing good and evil. You join me. We're going to be in the ultimate control program of the universe. Just follow me. Okay? He has never given up. Never given up. And of course, modern man, under satanic deception, thinks blasphemous thoughts like these. We are the pinnacle of evolutionary progress through billions of years. And God is becoming self-conscious in the mind of man today. That's evolutionism. And friends, this is so sad. Infinitely sad. It saddened the heart of God. And what you have here, see, friends, is a situation that Jesus described. Now, this is one of the most awful things the Lord Jesus ever said. Keep your finger here and turn now to Luke 12 with me. All right? Luke chapter 12. Don't you find statements our Lord made that you wish he hadn't made sometimes? Listen to this one. Luke 12, verse 51. The Lord Jesus said, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? You say, well, of course, Lord Jesus, that's what we sing about at Christmas time. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And you know what his answer to that question is? Look. I say to you, no. But rather what? Division. Peleg. Now, the word peleg is, of course, the Hebrew equivalent of this word in Greek. Division. Oh, no, Lord Jesus, you can't be serious. You didn't really say that. You didn't mean that, did you? Oh, yes. Verse 52. From now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two. And two against three. Verse 53. And they will be what? Divided. Father against son. Son against father. Mother against daughter. Daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. And daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Do you like that verse? You say, I can't believe Jesus would have said a thing like that. What did he mean? All right. Let's agree in principle to start with that Jesus never deceives people, never makes a misstatement, never says, oh, I apologize, I really didn't mean that. He is making a profound statement that covers the whole mystery and marvel of the history of the world. You know, from the very beginning of Genesis 1, God divided the light from the darkness. And at the beginning of human history, he divided Satan from Adam and Eve so that Adam and Eve could survive and made Satan their enemy, exposed him as their enemy. And he has divided the human race, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's division. Because if there's no division, friends, there's no possibility of any light or any truth anywhere, ever, at all. The whole Bible is full of this principle. Separation from error and blasphemy and perversion and iniquity or truth cannot survive. The light will be extinguished. Because Jesus said, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men loved what? the darkness rather than the light. Neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. The light will be snuffed out. It'll be extinguished unless God provides a separation program, a division program, so that light and truth and love can survive even in Satan's world system with sinful people here like us. Now, something similar to this happened in my own life. It was a profound shock to me. As a brand new born-again Christian in my dormitory there at Pine Hall at Princeton University in February 1943, I had come to know Jesus as my Savior the night before. I, of course, wanted to write. I was an only child. My mother and dad had really invested a lot in getting me into that university, into the John Foster Dulles School of Public and International Affairs, hoping that I would be able to go into the State Department. I had such bad vision that I couldn't qualify to go where my father went, namely West Point. You had to have 20/20 vision to get into West Point in those days. So they thought, well, at least our son can, you know, serve in the State Department, maybe as a diplomat or maybe an ambassador or something someday. They had great hopes, dreams, you know, like moms and dads do. I didn't really want to disappoint them at all. I really tried to study hard and prove myself to them worthy of my parents' investment in me. They were not believers. I never heard the word of God, the name of Jesus, ever in our home. Well, I had to write a letter home, see, to tell them what happened to me. And I tried my best to give some Bible verses and explain this wonderful discovery and this wonderful Savior and the wonderful assurance that I'm now reprogrammed by the grace of God for heaven. And I desperately wanted Mom and Dad to join me in this adventure, this journey. And so sad was the letter I got back from them. It was sort of like this. Son, we understand what happens many times in adolescent years. You're going through a phase. In other words, you have been duped by some psycho thing, some cult. But that's all right. We're still with you. We'll work with you through the process. I was horrified. You mean the Lord Jesus is nothing but some kind of an imaginary thing, a cultic thing, a psycho thing that adolescents are, you know, vulnerable to? Well, what could I do? Guess what? For years and years, 30 years went by praying for my mom and dad, trying to get them to come to a Bible class sometime or a decent church or read the scriptures or something. Years and years went by. And I really had a choice, and here it comes. Why not just keep quiet and maintain family unity? Okay? And you know what kind of unity that would have been? Unity in the dark. No light at all. But Jesus said something else. He said, I came to create what? Division. I want your little family to be divided now. I want light to shine in this little realm of total darkness. See? And the light in the presence of the darkness creates a division. And it hurts. See? And it goes on for years and years. I do believe, when my mother died and my dad finally moved in to live with us in his 80s, Norma took such good care of him and our six children and loved my father. And we are quite convinced that he did accept Jesus as his Savior before he died and gave some strong evidence of that. Of course, he never became well taught in the Word or anything like that. He was, but think of it, friends. That is exactly the plan of God for this world system today. It's what? Division. Which will be guaranteed if light is present in the midst of darkness. See? Or else there's no hope for anybody. None. So you make a choice. Will we have unity in the dark or division with light present? And I say, well, Lord, help me to fathom the significance of this, because that is the way it is for everyone in this room, everyone within the sound of this voice. You have been put into some kind of a realm of darkness on God's deliberate plan and purpose to shed light where there isn't any. In America, our families, homes, communities, schools, across the world, in different countries, help us, Lord, to shed the light, to reflect the light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And he immediately created a division. Read about it in John 8. The minute he said that, there was a division. And the Jews hated him. And he amplified the division. You remember he said, you are of your father the what? The devil. That doesn't sound like an ecumenical peace program. No. Biblical division. Now careful here. Not becoming arrogant or ugly or angry, but what? Graciously, patiently, but nevertheless definitely shed the light into people's darkness as God permits. Okay? Well, friends, here's what happened. Next picture. One morning, as all these thousands of workmen, there were 30,000 workmen to put the pyramid together, you know, of Giza. How many thousands of people were in this project, carrying their bricks up there, you know, that they had laboriously formed? The outside bricks were kiln-baked bricks they had found in these ziggurats. And the inside ones, I mean, they were solid. The whole thing is solid brick, okay? The sun-baked bricks on the inside, millions of bricks, okay? And they're going up there to carry their sacrifices and all the way to this temple tower at the top, which is heaven. You say, now, is that what that says? Okay, take a look. Verse 4. Watch carefully. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. No. Do you see those words, will reach, are in italics. You know what that means? It doesn't mean shout louder. It means those words are not even in the original Hebrew text at all. And the reason the translator added them was because it didn't make sense to him to leave them out. So let's leave them out and see what it says. You ready? Okay. Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top unto heaven. The top is heaven. That's the point. The top represents heaven. They weren't so stupid as to think they're going to build a tower all the way to heaven. See, unbelievers look at this and laugh at it. No, they were very intelligent people, very dedicated, very unified, very scientifically minded. They were skillful engineers. They knew exactly what they were doing. They were building a temple whose top was heaven. Okay? And I say, well, Lord, this is awful. Right. And you know what happened one morning as they were doing this gigantic project? Next picture. All of a sudden, thousands of distinct new languages were created by God supernaturally, and every man working on the tower had his own distinct language, and nobody could understand anybody else at all. Let's put it mildly. That ended the project. Can you imagine how frustrating it is to be trying to work together with a team? You can't understand one word being spoken. That's one of the greatest miracles in the history of the world. That is a parallel to what? The original curse, and the Genesis flood, okay? And now the confusion at Babel. And all of a sudden the workers became suspicious of each other when they couldn't understand each other, and they all gave up the project and took their families and moved away from each other to the ends of the earth. And it's never stopped. And friends, you know what this did? It not only created thousands of new languages instantly, but watch what else happened. Everybody started looking different from each other. See this? Ever heard this song? Red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Well, of course, now geneticists warn us about this, and especially the creation scientists, that nobody has ever become red or yellow or black or white. Those are extremes. We have a blend in our skin color, pigment, sort of a blend of the shade of brown, you see. extreme brown would be called black, but it isn't really totally. And then white is not really white. You understand those are extreme statements, you see, but there's a blend in the skin color, okay, which nevertheless has great diversity. And not just this color of our skin is now different from other people around the world, but body posture and facial, you know, the eyes, the nose, the face, the body. No human today is identical anymore to any other person who's ever lived. Our fingerprints, our voice pattern, our eyes, each human now is obviously, measurably different from every other human that's ever lived. Now, before the flood, everybody sort of looked alike. Not totally, but far more than now. Maybe sort of a light brown color. Adam and Eve weren't white or black, they were probably a blend, you see, of all the different racial types today. But friends, today it's extreme differences, you see. We're all members of one race. There aren't different races, but different skin colors and different types of physical shape, color, and so forth. To do what? Now here's the point. To confirm and fix and amplify the separation God wanted to bring about that would not ever again allow a what? A complete linguistic, satanic unity as happened at the Tower of Babel. Never again. Next picture. So this isn't true just of people. Look what else has happened, folks. Different types of people. Different types of what? Dogs. Different types of what? Frogs. Horses. Ferns. Roses. 1,300,000 different kinds that God created, each of which has thousands of varieties within the kind. God specializes in variety within kinds. Variety. Variety, variety. On Resurrection Day, you'll have your own body. You'll be totally identifiable. God has your DNA code information well mastered. And you'll be you and not half of somebody else on Resurrection Day. That's a very basic principle of how God has programmed the physical aspects of human beings. Okay? But friends, look at this is done. Okay, next picture. It has created a fantastic variation. Now, I just love symphony orchestras. This is a little diagram of a symphony orchestra. And can you imagine this scenario? Now, watch this. Here's a conductor here, well-trained, well-skilled, experienced conductor, and surrounding him, say, 100 musicians, very well-trained, with beautiful instruments. And you know what he can do? This is one of these things you discover with a computer, I guess. He could lead that group of people to play a distinct symphony twice a day, 5 days a week, 50 weeks a year, for millions of years and never have to play the same symphony twice. The potential for variation in that symphony orchestra is almost infinite. Okay? But I wonder if the evolution, if the conductor turns out to be an evolutionist. And he says to his orchestra, you know, folks, we're so tired of just producing sound waves here. Let's do something drastically different. And let's have X-rays or ultraviolet waves or, infrared waves or some other kind of vibrations other than just sound waves. See, now that's the way an evolutionist thinks. Let's have a mutation here, okay? Let's make a drastic permanent change. And you know what he'll have to do? Throw huge rocks at his orchestra, smash all the instruments, kill the musicians, because that will be a permanent change. But you're not improving. You have destroyed everything. And that's what has ruined, destroyed, discredited the theory of evolution. Did you know that? Because they depend on what? Mutations to produce new forms and functions and living things. Mutations do happen, but they destroy. They don't improve anything in the living world ever. Now, friends, the point, though, of the illustration is this. Now, watch. The almost infinite variational potential of the gene pool in the created kinds of life. Those two dogs that came out of Noah's Ark, there's no end of potential variety of dogs till the world ends. The two cats that were in the ark, lions, tigers, house cats, everything, they keep the more and more and more varieties through isolation and inbreeding, and less quality, see, as you go down, down, down through mutations and what? Inbreeding. Things are getting worse while the varieties increase. And I say, well, Lord, this is an amazing thing you've told us of what you've done to mankind at the Tower of Babel. We'll never be the same again as we were before the flood. But you know what else God has told us? I'm excited about this. He has inaugurated now an anti-Babel program. It's called the Day of Pentecost. You remember what happened then? God says to his church, newborn bride, church, body of Christ on the Day of Pentecost, I want you to take this message of salvation to all the nations of the world. And through prayer and obedience, I want you to puncture those linguistic cultural barriers I set up at Babel. And I want you to enter these different people groups, language groups, see? And I want you to love them enough to get their attention and confidence and tell them the gospel of my salvation. Well, I was part of a small fellowship of churches that some 85 years ago decided to take this Great Commission seriously. By the way, God clarified what he meant on the Day of Pentecost, and all the Jews came and heard miraculously the same message in their own language. See, reverse Babel. Make disciples of all nations, learn their languages and get out there, get in there. And we went to an isolated people group. We sent missionaries to Central African Republic, part of Ubangi Shari, an isolated, poverty-stricken country in Central Africa. And those brave, courageous, patient, loving missionaries won the confidence of some of those Africans sufficiently to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was an explosion. There are now 500 churches there. They were sort of asking, well, why didn't you come earlier and tell us about Jesus? Isn't that an embarrassing question to answer? Because God is in the business now of uniting all the nations of the world in Christ the Lord. And the book of Revelation says it twice in chapter 5 and 7 that when Jesus finishes his work and gathers all the redeemed, that every tongue, every language will be present. May I make an announcement? Jesus wins. How many want to be on his side? I understand, Lord, why you cursed the world at Babel. Because you had to have division for any light to shine at all. Okay? And now you are telling us to get out to those divided, separated, isolated language groups. Pray for these missionaries going to Japan, India, Thailand, wherever, Africa, Europe. Because that's the program Jesus has inaugurated. I'm going to unite the human race in me. And when the kingdom comes, that doesn't necessarily mean we'll all speak the same language audibly, but we'll have the same language of our heart as we worship the same Savior on the same terms that God has revealed in the only book he's ever written. And I say, well, Lord, I'm just so impressed with you. I mean, everything you do seems to be like intelligent, purposeful, meaningful. At first, confusing and frustrating, right? But after you think and watch and pray and obey, you say, that's right. I was wrong. I was premature in my judgment of God's word. On further reflection, you remember you put some things in your memory cells? On further reflection, under further illumination, now I see what you meant. I believe that you meant what you said. And Lord Jesus, I just love you more than ever. I worship you in spirit and in truth, and I want to be 100% involved in your ministry, your program, your commission, and be a part of what you're doing in your love forever. Thank you, friends. God bless you.